Everybody, how are you guys doing this morning? Awesome. Yeah, okay. Would you guys stand as we begin our day with worship? Now, we're going to teach you guys a new song this morning called Yes and Amen, which is a phrase that is inspired by 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, which states, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Or to phrase it another way, this is, I guess you would say, the Joe Standard version, that God is the God of the ultimate yes, as he has already confirmed all of his promises through Jesus. And so now we as the church, through his Spirit, can say amen and confirm all of his promises. Does that make sense? So, awesome. Amen. So as we sing through some of God's promises in this song, let's use this time to remind ourselves that his promises are yes and amen.
Father of kindness, you have poured out grace. You brought me out of darkness, you have filled me with peace. Giver of mercy, you're my help in time of need. Lord, I can't help but sing.
Sing that a couple times. All your promises.
All your promises are yes and amen. All your promises are yes and amen. All your promises are yes and amen. All your promises are yes and amen.
Yeah, you guys are really getting it. Now let's sing, I Will Rest.
I will rest. is your faithfulness. I will rest in your promises. My confidence is your faithfulness.
Sing that again. Come on, this is our story. Sing, I call.
Please be seated. Thank you. Good morning. I'm preaching today. No, I'm kidding. We're here to celebrate. You know, the first baptism I ever walked into when I was a new believer, this is back in the 80s. I don't know the church. I don't know what was said that day. But the first person that day who came out of the tank, I'm a brand new believer. I go to start clapping, and the whole room was just stoic. That's how they rolled. That is not how we roll. We fist bump, we high five. I want the wave to start in the balcony. As soon as this happens, this is a celebration, amen? A new life in the Lord Jesus Christ is worth celebrating. And we do baptisms with that heart, with that desire to celebrate what somebody has said regarding who Jesus is. It's awesome. We have four this morning. You get to see one, and it's just such a cool thing. Baptism is a celebration. It symbolizes, as a new believer goes in the water, the death of Jesus Christ and that new believer's choice to say, I'm in Christ, and I accept that death. And as the person comes out of the water, it's the resurrection symbolism of Jesus Christ and new life, and that is just worth celebrating. And so I'm super stoked to do this morning with this first person. You'll meet her here in just a second, but would you watch her video testimony with me real quick?
I grew up in a really dysfunctional home. We went to church, but it was real confusing because we had two different worlds, you know. Pop was a youth pastor and we were great in church. And then we'd go home and things were real different. It confused me on who God was for a lot of years. I didn't trust him either, you know, because I felt like there was just these two conflicting worlds. When I was 12, I did what my mother did and turned to alcohol and drugs. What a mess. I spent the next probably 15 years just drinking and trying to bury everything. I finally got to a point where I was just depleted, done. And I actually got put into a treatment center. Went through detox, horrible. And when I was finally done with the detox part, I literally just figured I needed to just disappear. My whole family would be better off without me. It's funny because I remember Olympia Tamark, and I walked out that back door and I was in the woods and I was not coming back. And for the first time in probably 15 years, I kind of teared up and started crying. And it was so amazing because I know without a doubt it was God. I got smacked in the nose with a tree branch that had a blossom and a flower. And it was honestly like he said, this could be you. You start anew. I picked it. I went back in the treatment center. Everything changed. Everything changed. It wasn't easy, and there still isn't. You know, I'm 57 years old and still healing, you know, still growing and still learning from all of it. But I am healing, you know, and coming here, this little white steeple, I will never forget the day I saw it. I was sitting on the side of the road crying, and I looked up. I walked in the door, and I sat down, and I felt this hand touch mine. It was Patty. And she didn't say a word, just sat there. When we got ready to leave, she invited me to church Sunday, and I've been here ever since. I work with the pastors, and honestly, my life today is better than it ever has been. I'm still alone, you know, but at the same time, I'm not alone, you know. I feel him everywhere I go. He's always with me, even in the tough times, through cancer, through all of it. I'm excited about my future. I really am. I can't wait to work with others and kind of share what I've been through and where I'm at today. It's infectious. It's kind of when you see the joy, you just kind of want it. So that's kind of my prayer, is that I can actually spread that joy myself. Maybe save someone else like me. I'm getting baptized Sunday, and I've been looking forward to this for a long time. Through the counseling and the healing, I've worked through some of that ugliness and put it behind me. I really feel like I can start new. And I was actually in the baptismal class and realized and had the depth of going under the water and coming up new. So that's my dream, is when I go under that water, all that ugliness is just going to be gone. And I can start new. I can't wait to go under the water. And come back up.
Amen. Again, welcome, Kathleen. Would you welcome her up? Come on in, Kathleen. Amen. Kathleen is small in stature, but let me tell you, this woman is a dynamo for Jesus. You heard her testimony, and she also talked about how, you know, it's not easy. It's just so worth it. And that heart change that God has done for her is a beautiful thing. There's family here. Hi, family. There's daughter Katie and grandkids. So glad you guys are here. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, Kathleen, in front of your church family. You love the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen, amen, amen.
And you're going to serve him the rest of your life.
Definitely, yes.
And Kathleen, I just want you to know how proud I am, and so many that God has put into your life who know you. We're so proud of you. This is an example of how you do it when you come to know the Lord. You don't just stick your toe in. You come in all the way, and you have done that. And I am so proud of you, and it's my privilege to pray for you. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, we come before you as a church family, and we love the fact that you have given us the beautiful salvation through Jesus Christ. And this example of a testimony, a life changed forever because she said yes to you, is so powerful. Father, thank you for the way that you made Kathleen. Thank you for her testimony. God, we thank you that you're a God who doesn't waste any pain. You're going to use everything that this sister has been through for your kingdom purposes. And we ask, Father, that you would bless this sister. We ask that you would surround her with protection, that you would help her to endure the struggles that life brings, and that you, Father, would help her to have victory, and that you would use her testimony to showcase what God can do to a life who says yes, a life that says amen, amen, and amen to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Celebrate and sing.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth?
This is amazing grace. This
Let's sing.
Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King above all me. Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Shines like the sun.
You know, what an honor it is to celebrate new life this morning, and let's be praying for Kathleen. If you've never met her, engage her, welcome her. Next service, we're going to be celebrating new life with Christina Peterson and her daughters, and so if you get a chance, come back and just be a part of that, because that's a fantastic story as well. And we also celebrate new family this morning as we welcome some new faith family members here to Shelton First Baptist Church. And so if you are here, when I read your name, I don't see you guys here, but if you are, I want you to stand up, stay standing, and we're going to have you sing us a song. Just kidding. all right, Matt Hellman, Kathleen Hunter, who we know is downstairs, Joe and Lauren Karras, who just walked off the platform, Mark Lemon, Sam and Sandy Sandoval, if you are here, stand up. And they are not here? Oh, here we go. Let's welcome some new family members. And we want you to stay standing for the remainder of the service. It's a rite of passage here at Shelton First Baptist Church. All right. It is good to be with you this morning. And if you are new with us, what we do on Sunday mornings, you know, among celebrating new life and singing songs, as we work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, regardless of whether we like what we read or not. And that's going to apply this morning. So we get together, and And we read and we study and we ask God for the ability to embrace what he says. And we're not alone, because the very disciples that we're going to read about, well, we are reading about, because Luke 16, which is the chapter we're in today, Jesus is talking to his disciples and some other people as well. He's addressing some of the religious leaders. And when Jesus drops the content of Luke 16, the disciples reel back in 17 verse 5 and they cry out, "Increase our faith." In other words, Jesus, we're having a hard time believing you. Help us to believe you. Because Jesus says some hard things. We saw a couple of weeks back in chapter 16, the first part, he says some hard things about money, about all of our obsessions, anything that gets in the way of God. Last week, he said some difficult things about marriage. And today, he says some difficult things about the afterlife, heaven and hell. And as I said last week, Luke 15, we spent a month in that, and that felt like God embracing us, God hugging us. Now in chapter 16, it feels like he's mugging us, but it's the same warm embrace. It's the same father going after his children. And that's what I want you to hear this morning as we talk about the hard topic of the afterlife. God going after his children. As Jesus dispels and addresses myths that people, popular myths that people have about the afterlife, I want you to see God going after your heart this morning. So let me read our passage and I will pray, and God is going to go after us. Luke 16, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." So pitiful was his condition that the wild dogs had sympathy on him. Verse 22. "The poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us.' And so the rich man said, 'Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And Abraham said to him, 'No, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And I pray a very simple prayer this morning. Lord, increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus addresses myths about the afterlife. Here's the first one. It's one held by people increasingly in our culture, and it's found in verse 21, or better yet, in the fact that verse 21 doesn't stop at verse 21. Jesus doesn't stop here at verse 21. He doesn't stop the story with the rich and the poor man dying. The narrative, the story, continues post-mortem. And this is something that a lot in our culture, they vehemently disagree with. They say that anything from verse 22 and following is, it's fanciful, it's pre-modern, it's unscientific, and it's a fairy tale. Let's not move beyond verse 21. People die, and that's it. That's the end of the story. That's what people think. For example, Bishop Shelby Spong, and don't let his title bishop trick you, but this is what he said. He said that heaven and hell are concepts invented by the church in order to control the masses. He said that religion has always wanted to control the masses, and what better way to do that than to invent the story about a heaven and hell that you will go to depending upon whether you are obedient to the church's teaching. And so Bishop Spong says, don't go beyond verse 21. Whatever Jesus says beyond verse 21, take as metaphoric, allegorical. Because most of what the church has taught about the afterlife is a fiction. Now, other people have made the same statement in a far more forceful way. I think of the brilliant scientist Stephen Hawking. Shortly before he perished, he died. This is what he said in an interview. He explained that he considers the brain as a kind of computer. And he said, think about a computer. A computer, when it breaks down, all of its parts are broken down, there is not an afterlife for computers. It's broken, and that's done. Similarly, the human brain is like a computer, and when the brain ceases to function, there is no afterlife for the person who had the brain. In fact, this is what he said in this interview. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. Now, apart from the fact that I don't think his analogy works, because I have a MacBook Pro and my entire computer is saved in the cloud. That sounds like heaven. Okay, apart from that, Stephen Hawking, as brilliant as you are, as it turns out, I think what he says is fanciful and is found in our passage. You see, the first myth that Jesus explodes is the myth that there's no afterlife. How do I know that? Well, notice what the conclusion is. If there is not one. If Jesus stops at verse 21, if the rich man and the poor man die and that's it, that's all you have, if the afterlife is a fairy tale, then that must mean that justice also is a fairy tale. Do we really believe that justice is a fairy tale? To be consigned to stories of Peter Pan and Pinocchio and the three little pigs. Because as you think about this poor man Lazarus, yes, he's probably a figure. Maybe he's a device in Jesus' parable. That's another debate. But the reality is, he is a picture of all those people in this world who have experienced injustices that are never answered in this life. I mean, think about it. He is an image of all victims who have been victimized by people who get off scot-free. He's a picture of all those people who die in Holocaust and genocide, who are sex trafficked, who are pimped out, who are murdered, whose reputations are destroyed through lies, retirements destroyed through deceptions. I mean, consider for a moment all of those vile, evil perpetrators who have existed ever since the beginning of time. And what do? They go on living and they live a wonderful life, don't they? They live in the lap of luxury often. They live never answering for their crimes. And they thrive on the backs of other people. Do we really believe that that's the case? I mean, that's the option if we're going to remove the afterlife from the table.
And that just seems unacceptable. We know that there's justice. If there's not justice, why are we so obsessed as humans about justice? You think about the turmoil in our culture today, and yeah, we may disagree about what justice is, but make no mistake about it, people fight for it, they long for it, they scream for it, everything in their being desires it. Doesn't that tell you something about the nature of reality? You know, babies come into this world, though they have never seen food, they come right out of the womb, and they have an insatiable craving for food, don't they? Their eyes are closed, they've never seen food, and as they come out, they're already reaching for food. Their lips are puckering for food. They're leaning towards food. You see, their appetite tells them that out in the world, though they've never seen it, there is food to be consumed. Well, we come into this world with a deeper craving for justice, and I'm telling you, the appetite tells me it's out there. And if not in this life, there's got to be another. There has to be another. And so if you're going to dismiss the afterlife, you must dismiss justice. But we know better. The philosopher Plato put it like this. Not the stuff that you played with as a kid. The thinker, you know, from Greece. This is what he said. He said, think about it. Everyone knows there's a right and a wrong, and in order for there to be a right and a wrong, there must be true justice. And he says, what must be true in order for there to be true justice? And his answer was, there has to be an afterlife, because there's no justice here, or not a lot of it. But he went further. He says, what also must be true in order to make sense of justice? Check this out. He said, well, this must mean that there is a judge in this afterlife. And no ordinary judge. This judge must have some remarkable attributes. For example, this judge must be omniscient, because in order to be a just judge, you have to take into account all facts of every case of injustice, as well as acts of virtue, all extenuating circumstances, all people, all motives. And who in the world can have all of that information in the forefront of their mind and render a just verdict unless you are someone who is omniscient, who knows all things? Secondly, Plato says this judge must himself be just, because you can't have an unjust judge in eternity. Thirdly, he said this just judge who knows all things must be very powerful. Because if we know anything about injustices today, there are some of them that we can't imagine ever being resolved. We think there's no amount of power that can resolve those injustices. And yet, because there is justice, it will be resolved, which means the judge must have such tremendous power to do what is unimaginable to us. By the way, does that judge sound familiar? No wonder why Augustine, the church father, said Plato was a Christian and didn't even know it. Plato was resisting the Hawkings and the Spongs of his day. And he said, you know, you want to talk about a fairy tale, deny the afterlife. Deny the afterlife. And for those of you who have suffered greatly in your life, you know that is unacceptable. For those of you who have been victimized, you know that's unacceptable. And so the first myth that Jesus explodes about the afterlife is the one that says there is none. The second myth that he tackles as he's going after our hearts this morning, and it is related, the second myth says that everyone is going to heaven. That everyone is going to heaven. Every funeral that I've been to, and I've been to a lot, I've officiated a lot of funerals. Everyone, according to most people there, everyone's going to a better place. Everyone's going to a better place. It seems like the common sentiment, and don't get me wrong, I think when you're grieving, that's probably not the place to press theological precision. And yet I think what people say in those times reveals what they really believe. People actually believe that all you need to do in order to go to heaven is to die. And Jesus challenges that. And it is challenging. What do we read in our text? Verse 22, that while the poor man dies and he is taken by angels to Abraham's side, which we're going to see as a label for heaven, there's another man who wakes up in hell. In conscious torment. Those are challenging words. I'd prefer to skip them this morning. I prefer not to talk about the wrath of God. I prefer to talk about love and peace and joy and you fulfilling your dreams and achieving your potential. I prefer to talk about sports and cryptocurrency and politics, although politics feels like talking about hell sometimes. Who wants to talk about everlasting alienation from God? We prefer not to talk about the topic. I prefer to tell you other things this morning, but here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Jesus keeps bringing it up. Jesus keeps talking about it over and over again through his ministry, and we may say, well, that's so unloving of him. That's so insensitive of him. But is it really unloving? Is it unloving for someone who loves you greatly to warn you of some great peril that's about to befall you? Is it unloving for someone to yell at you that a truck is about to hit you or a snake is about to strike you? Is it unloving for a doctor who knows that your sickness is about to cross into a terminal condition unless you do something about it, and he keeps challenging you because you keep living in denial and you keep explaining it away and you keep thinking naively that your condition is going to resolve itself? Is your physician being unloving when he presses the issue of your peril? And doesn't Jesus himself connect the topic of hell with the extravagant love of God? He's the one that makes the connection. You know the verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, what does it say? Shall not perish. A few verses later, so that the wrath of God on them may not remain. Jesus keeps bringing up the topic. He keeps telling us not to ignore the condition of our soul because he loves you. He says, apart from Christ, our condition is about to be terminal. And so don't wait. Don't make excuses. Don't dismiss the message because, you know, all the churches, all they talk about is fire and brimstone. No, we don't. We only bring it up when Jesus brings it up or some other passage. Forget about the church for a moment. Forget about what you heard. Deal with the words of Jesus. Deal with the parable of Jesus. He's the one who just a few chapters earlier tells us, don't fear those who, after they destroy the body, can do nothing to your soul. Rather, let me tell you who to fear. Fear him who, after destroying your body, can destroy your soul in hell. Fear him. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He's the one who says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Those are Jesus' words. In fact, he gets more vivid, far more graphic, and I'm not going to share those. I don't have enough time. Than even what we see in Luke chapter 16. He keeps warning us that our soul is in terrible jeopardy, that what is most precious to us, namely our soul, could be lost. He's the one who speaks about it more than anyone else in the Bible. He speaks more about hell than heaven. Come to terms with what Jesus says. And if you have any respect for him, wrestle with the question, am I going to heaven? If Jesus has any weight in your life, ask the question, am I going to heaven and how do I know? And if Jesus doesn't have any credibility in your life, is it because you think you're more compassionate than him? Is it because you think you have a greater insight on the afterlife than the one who holds the keys of death in Hades? wrestle with the question this morning, am I going to heaven? And how do I know? And this is where Jesus now jumps in and dispels the third myth that gives us a clue on how we might know whether we go to heaven. Because the third myth that he exposes in our passage is this. It's the myth that good people go to heaven. It's the myth that good people go to heaven. That's what people think. How do I go to heaven? I become a good person. I'm a sincere person. I'm a good person. Therefore, heaven awaits me. And that's how some have read this parable. They say, well, you know, the poor guy is a good guy, and good guys go to heaven, and so this poor guy goes to heaven. The rich guy is a bad guy, and since bad guys go to hell, this guy goes to hell. Some have even said that one's eternal destiny is based upon your tax bracket. And so by definition, if you are rich, you're probably bad and you're going to hell. And if you're poor, you're probably good and you're going to heaven. And that's just not true. I mean, apart from the fact that it was absolutely reversed in the first century. It was. In fact, Jesus is going after the reversal of that paradigm, because in that day, if you were a pastor and you were rich, then you were blessed of God. And that's what Jesus is taking on with some of these Pharisees, the beginning of Luke 16. Lovers of money, they're wealthy, and they are saying, like some evangelical preachers today, I am wealthy, I am blessed, God has placed his favor on me, I am destined for heaven. And much like in certain religions today, if you are poor, you are paying off your karmic debt, you have sin in your life, and that's an omen of the future that awaits you. And so actually, the paradigm is completely upside down that Jesus is addressing. But apart from that, notice how, check this out, notice how the poor man is carried to whose side? Abraham's. Why is heaven so often associated with that guy in the Old Testament, Abraham? I mean, throughout the New Testament, heaven, eternal life, glory, forgiveness is associated with this guy, Abraham. Why? Well, here's the key. Here's the clue on how you go to heaven and how you know you go to heaven. Check this out. Abraham is the very first clear example in the first chapters of the Bible of a pagan idol worshiper who trusts God's grace alone to take him to heaven despite all of his sins, past, present, and future. In other words, the reason why heaven is called Abraham's side is because he's the first clear example in the Bible of a bad guy who goes to heaven. In fact, in the New Testament, over and over, Abraham is presented as the chief example of what it means to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law, both good and bad deeds of the law. We Gentiles, though not Jews, if we believe in Jesus, we are said to be Abraham's kids. Why? Because we're good guys? Good gals? No, because we're bad people that God justifies by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so when God says, I want to name heaven, and he's got lots of names for heaven, but one of the names that he uses for heaven is to call it Abraham's place, because it's not a place for good people. It's a place for bad people who recognize it and throw themselves at the mercy of God. Have you? Scripture says in every one of our hearts, there is a power, there is a brokenness, there is a darkness that is growing and growing. It is self-inflicted. It's self-inflicted every single day, and it creates further and further alienation from God. Call it sin or self-absorption or narcissism or self-righteousness or self-reliance. Call it what it is. But that force, that darkness, if it continues on, it will swallow you up entirely, and that's what we call hell. That's what we call hell. And what we need this morning is for God to bring the grace of salvation, to rescue us from that darkness, which is very much at the center of who we are, to free us from the hell our sin in us will become. Again, look at the story. I mean, it's fascinating. Notice how the poor man is given a name and the rich man isn't. That is not insignificant. Because in the Bible, a name was so important, it pointed to your nature. It pointed to what was at the very center of who you are, your identity, what defines you, what you rely upon, what is your center. The poor man has a name and the rich man doesn't. Why? Well, check this out. The poor man's name is Lazarus. Do you know what Lazarus means? God is my helper. God is my helper. And if you've ever read the Old Testament, that is one of the powerful terms used to describe God saving people. David said this about his own spiritual condition. He said that God delivered him out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he declares, I am poor and I am needy. He's not talking about his physical condition. He's talking about a spiritual condition. I am poor and I am needy. This is King David, who has wealth, yet the Lord thinks upon me. God, you are my help and you are my salvation. Again, Psalm 115, the psalmist says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. In other words, he is their help and their salvation. Again, happy is he who has God, the God of Jacob, for his help, whose hope of salvation is in the Lord his God. Do you see what's at the center of Lazarus? Do you see what distinguishes him from the rich man? At his very center, he has treasured at his very heart the belief that God is his helper in his poverty. And it's not his physical poverty because he dies a beggar. Then what kind of poverty is Lazarus freed from? And the answer is a spiritual poverty. A spiritual bankruptcy. It's the very thing that Jesus would tell a bunch of very poor people who would live and die poor, and he would tell them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just blessed are the poor, you're impoverished, your tax bracket guarantees a place in heaven, but blessed are those who recognize that the poverty is within, and they call out to God for mercy, to help. The problem with the rich man isn't his wealth. The problem is that wealth is at the center of who he is. Self-righteousness, we're going to see. Self-reliance, we're going to see. The problem is that the God who made him, the God who redeemed him, is nowhere to be found in his heart. And that always results in darkness on the inside and ultimately in outer darkness. It's an inevitable consequence. Here's one last myth that Jesus exposes. And this may sound weird, but I think I have to bring this up. And the myth is this. The myth says that hell makes people better. Hell makes people better. And you're like, what do you mean by that? Well, this is what I mean by that. People say, you know, people in hell, that's when they realize the truth. Like people in the afterlife, in hell, that's when they know that God is real, that Christ is his son. That's when they really feel bad about their sin. That's when all of the ultimate issues of life are answered, and sucks to be them because now it's too late. Now they're repentant, now they are remorseful, and if the gospel were given to them post-mortem, then they would truly embrace and receive and repent. That's a common belief. In fact, some people will go so far as to say that God gives people a second chance in hell because it's then that they are remorseful. Here's the problem with that. Not only is that not in the Bible, that runs aground of the very parable that we have here in Luke chapter 16. As D.A. Carson observes, he says, look at the passage, and nowhere is this rich man calling out to Yahweh. calling out to God? Do you see any petition to God, any acknowledgement that a God exists at all? He's not calling out to God. What is he doing instead? He is asking Abraham for help. And remember, we've been studying this with the Pharisees. What do they keep doing? They keep looking away from God, and they keep looking to their genetic connection to some guy in ancient Mesopotamia as somehow giving them some type of clout and superiority over the rest of the nations. They are looking to themselves. They keep looking to Abraham. This man is looking to Abraham. Moreover, Carson says, we hear no sorrow for his sin at all, no confession of wrong. He doesn't acknowledge the way that he's ignored this man's plight for the entire time that this man has been on his doorstep. In fact, how he has maybe even added to his plight. He doesn't acknowledge that the man has a name. In fact, D.A. Carson says, notice how the man tries to get Abraham to boss Lazarus around. Fetch him to get me water. Send him to my brothers. You know, I bet you anything the rich man did that when the poor man was at his doorstep, holding scraps of food, saying, if you do this, I'll go to the store, run errands, pick the poo off of the lawn, and I'll give you a little bit of food. There it is. And here he is barking orders. He doesn't acknowledge his name. In fact, he doesn't recognize he's added to this man's plight. Has anything really changed about this man? D.A. Carson asks. In fact, he says, notice, this rich man still feels that he is master, superior, that Lazarus is an inferior, a servant. Has this man really gotten better? If anything, he's gotten terribly worse, because how in the world can you maintain superiority over someone when Lazarus is exalted to heaven and here this rich man is humbled to the dust and he's so twisted in his thinking? He's so lost even more than ever before in his self-righteousness and self-reliance and his self-absorption. This man hasn't gotten better. In fact, check this out. Carson says, notice how the rich man pleads with Abraham to raise up Lazarus to send him to his brother so that they could avoid torment. Abraham responds saying, no way, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. That's all they need. And notice what the rich man says to Abraham, you're wrong. Moses is not enough. The prophets aren't enough. And don't read that, past that too quickly. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, it wasn't enough for me. God did not give me enough information. He should have showed up and split up in the heavens or appeared to me in a dream. God was not convincing enough to me. He could have done more. The reason why I'm here is not because of my sin. It's because God did not do enough. Do you see? He's not taking responsibility. He's taking no ownership. He's blame shifting, even though justice is in his face. This man is not getting better. In fact, things have gotten worse. He's self-deceived more than any other time. In fact, the inner darkness that was in him while he was living now has become an outer darkness that has swallowed him whole. And you have to know this. As much as hell is a place, and it's a place, hell is also the completion of a horrendous process that is at work in some people's hearts today. And it's growing. It's a barrier. Verse 26, there's a chasm, Jesus says. There's a barrier between you and God, and that barrier is getting, it's getting more, it's becoming greater. The darkness is getting so dark, and at some point you reach a threshold where it overcomes you entirely. That's what we call hell. Hell is not just punishment, it's a consequence of freely chosen actions. Freely chosen departure from God. Look at it like this. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, you have heaven in you right now. Here's the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Heaven awaits, and that glory is changing you. Heaven inside of you is changing you and making you more and more fit for glory. And one day it's going to overwhelm you, and you're going to be in heaven. But similarly, if Christ is not in you, right now there's hell in you, and it's growing. And it's growing. And one day it will reach, unless by the grace of God, the darkness is expelled, it'll reach a point of terminal velocity. Heaven is not just a place. It's a condition that you may be in. Let me wrap up with the words of C.S. Lewis. He puts it like this in his book, The Problem of Pain. As he reflects upon Luke 16, he does that in another book called The Great Divorce or The Great Divide, taken right from verse 26. And he's wrestling with the nature of the afterlife and separation from God and the self-deception that you see even among the rich man, and how even there he's not realizing his plight. And this is what he says. He says, think of the imagery of fire. Fire doesn't destroy, it changes. Disintegrates. And so he says, to enter heaven is to become more human than you've ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast into hell is not a man, it's his quote-unquote remains. Because to be a complete man is to have the passions obedient to the will and the will offered to God. To have been a man, an ex-man, or a damned ghost would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered on itself and passions utterly controlled by the will. And then he says, I don't mean to suggest that people in hell may not wish to come out of hell. In the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but certainly they do not will. They can't stand the thought even of the first preliminary stages of self-abandonment through which the soul can reach any good. They enjoy, quote unquote, forever the horrible freedom that they have demanded, and therefore are self-enslaved, just as the blessed forever submitted to obedience become through eternity more and more free. He says, in hell, the doors are locked on the inside. I know this is heavy, and I'd prefer not to talk about it. But Jesus does. Jesus does. And this week, I've been wrestling with how to say what I just said. How do I communicate the right tone? How do I dismantle some of the ways that hell has been abused by evangelical churches as just pure leverage to scare you into heaven? I mean, that's never a compliment to God to choose him as an alternative to hell. I've wrestled with how to communicate God's heart to you. And I want you to see, again, that for Jesus, the horrendous realities of hell and the extravagant love of God are bound together. How do I know that? Because Jesus, as he's telling us this parable, as he's warning his listeners over and over again to flee from the wrath to come, in moments he's going to be on a cross. In moments he's going to be on a cross. And what does he tell us about that cross? He says, on that cross, he takes our hell. In fact, on that cross, he takes more hell than any person in hell will ever experience. Because he absorbs it all. He is able to do a work where he can say it is finished. The reason why hell continues on forever is because it's never finished. This tells me that he knows he is borne the brunt of righteous anger and the demands of the law more than any person or all people in hell combined will ever experience. And he calls out to you. He says, over my dead body, I want you to come to heaven. I want you to experience liberation and life and forgiveness and heaven over my dead body. Do it. Come to me. Again, he says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you believe in him this morning? Will you believe in him? This is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray. We're going to pray. Bow your heads. Close your eyes. And I want everyone to repeat after me, if you could say this sincerely. If you want to accept Christ for the first time, or if you've been a Christian for a long time, repeat after me, Jesus. I am a sinner. You are a Savior. I can't save myself. Rescue me. Through your life, through your death, through your resurrection. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have the worship team come up, I think. And maybe we can give it a go, because I think the song is wonderful and we're pushing the time, but I really want us to close out with worship. And if you've accepted Christ this morning for the first time, we got these little bookmarks in front of you, little connect cards. Let us know. We would love to help you figure out what it means to follow Jesus. And for all of us, let's stand and let's pray that the Lord seals this to our hearts as we sing about Christ, our cornerstone.
Say.
Amen. Well, have a great week, everybody. We'll see you guys next Sunday.